Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Seem to be losing my voice. It's amazing how many different bugs are going around now, isn't it? Everybody seems to be getting sick. I think it's from this 1 week having warm and the next week having cold. The next week you're back to summer and then you're back to cold. And it's really hard for your body to get used to what your environment is. In Revelation chapter 21, we're embarking now on our journey on what really our eternal home will be like. And this should be really thrilling for us. We just sang in that last song, Through the Gates of the City. And you wonder sometimes where they get the words, don't you, for those hymns? Well, they got it from this chapter. If you look at this chapter, verse 12, it says, and the wall had a gate high and had 12 gates, or had a wall high, great wall, and it has 12 gates, and the gates had 12 angels. Verse 13 says, on the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. What we find is that there are going to be gates in the New Jerusalem, which lets us know this. If there are gates, it means there is free entrance and departure, isn't there? So that does away with the theology that says once we're in our eternal home, that's all we'll be. We'll only stay there, right? Because there's going to be a freedom, as we'll see as we move through this, for those to move about and to go in and out through these gates. Okay, let's read verse 1 through verse 8. Chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. He said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst out of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire, and brimstone, which is the second death. We come to a time that is known in the Scriptures. It says in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, the restoration of all things. And this is something that isn't, by the way, new to the New Testament. The teaching of the new heaven and the new earth is a teaching that the Jew was well taught in. To prove that point to you, look at Isaiah chapter 65 for a second. That's the next to the last chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 65. And verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not remember nor come into mind. Interesting, isn't it? One of the aspects of the New Jerusalem is there'll be no remembrance of former things. Now, what is he talking about? He's not talking about that you won't know the plan of God from beginning to end. He is comparing the things that happened to the old Jerusalem, to the Jew in Isaiah, to the new Jerusalem. And what he's saying to the Jew is this, all the bad things that happened in Jerusalem, how many times were they besieged? How many times were they overthrown? How many times were they taken in captivity? And what we find is this, if you were to go to Jerusalem, you'd find very little wood-bearing trees. mostly fruit trees. And the reason is because every time they were overthrown and overrun, they would have all the wood-bearing trees cut down, stacked up around the city gates and lit for weeks and weeks and weeks until the rocks were literally crumbled so that the enemy could walk in. And what he is saying is that the New Jerusalem will have no former memory of all the sin and rebellion and the bloodshed of the old Jerusalem. None of that. There won't be any more of those things. Look at Isaiah chapter 66. That is the next chapter. In verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Now, this is a great promise in the midst of this dark book, because this book is one of overthrow, God's discipline on Israel, one of judgment upon Israel. And what Israel's being promised is this, that when there is a new Jerusalem, when there is this new heaven and this new earth and a new Jerusalem, what we'll find is this, that there won't be a remembrance of the old things, the failures, the overthrows, the discipline. And not only that, there'll be a positive obeying of the Lord's things and a positive growth spiritually for those inhabitants of these areas. Now, look with me for a second also, because we did look the last time at 2 Peter. Look with me for a second to Hebrews chapter 1. It's interesting because I think most Christians think that the teaching about the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem are new and solely in the New Testament times. But the Jew knew about the restoration of all things. They were looking for that. Last time in Romans chapter 8, that's what we looked at. That all of creation groans waiting for this time when the sons of God will be made visible. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, the author is writing to the Jew again, Jewish believers. And he says in verse 10, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. Now, he's building in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 a defense of the eternality of the Son, or why Jesus Christ is better than certain things, the angels, men. And here he's saying his eternity. He is the creator of all things because he was eternal, in verse 10. He is greater than the creation because he created it all. Now watch what it says in verse 11. The creation will perish, but you will remain. Isaiah 51:6, that's a quote from it. He's eternal. They shall all wax old as a garment. You know what that verse is telling me? Think back to your oldest piece of clothing that you have in your wardrobe. The one you should throw away because it's got holes and it's frayed and the seams are falling apart. See, everybody's looking at everyone else because they all, husbands know their wives and wives know their husbands. And everybody knows there's one piece of garment there that you really should throw away, but you just can't throw it away. Why? Because it's just falling apart. What he's saying is this, the sun will remain, but the creation will wax old as a garment. Now, what that's telling me is this, hard as we try in our ecology, guess what we cannot do? Stop the earth from wearing out. God's plan is that the earth wear out. It's never meant to be eternal. But since man's hope is only while this earth exists and on this earth, who's not a believer, I'm saying, if you're not a believer, your only hope is your resources and this earth and what you have on the earth. If then that's your only hope, you want to make it eternal because then you always have resources, right? So we're dying today because the water's being polluted and it might run out one day. We're dying today, we're panicking today because the whales might cease to be and the seals might cease to be. And what about all this form of energy? We're running out of oil and all these other things. And the part that we have to realize is that God's plan wasn't that stuff lasts forever anyway. God's on a divine timetable. And when he wants the oil to run out, it'll run out. When he wants the earth to wax old like a garment, it will wax old and it will be destroyed. Look at verse 12. And as a vesture, you know that's an interesting word. Do you know that only appears two places in the New Testament? You know already where the other one is, don't you? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it says the hair is a woman's covering. You know that verse that people say, aha, we don't have to wear covering because the hair is a woman's covering? Poor translation. The word covering there isn't the same word in all the other places in 1 Corinthians 11. It's this same word in the Greek where it's translated here, vesture. It means beautiful, wondrous garment. When somebody says, oh, what a nice sweater you have on, they would use this word. And what he's saying is this, a woman's hair is a glory, or the woman's hair is a wonderful flowing vesture. Now watch what he says here. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, as you fold clothing, in other words, and shall be changed. But thou art the same, thy years shall not fail. Now what's he saying about creation? One day God, watch this now, is going to fold the heaven and the earth up like a vesture, just get rid of them. Peter says it's going to wax and wane and melt away with a fervent heat. There's different ways that God can describe what he's going to do. Here, because the emphasis on the eternality of the Son, he is saying this, one day you'll just fold up creation like you would an old garment and dispose of it to get rid of it. The point we're trying to say is this, creation is always temporal and is destined to be folded and thrown in the fires of the trash heap. It's not meant to be around. Now, what does that say for us as Christians? It means this. We are to have eternal perspectives in view because we know that this earth isn't going to last. Look at 1 John chapter 2. I think we can't stress this more than enough because there's a movement in Christianity that says we need to preserve this earth. Now, I'm not saying we should throw our trash and pollute our water and do all these other things because it's going to get old. But what I'm saying is this. We should have a different mindset from the lost whose only hope is this earth. We need to realize something. If we're honest about it, this earth is not going to last. And when people come to us and say, oh, we're running out of oil, you should look at them very squarely and very concretely and not rudely. And you should say, that's right, that's right. And they're going to say, and you know what? Our trees are wearing out and this earth is decaying in erosion. Yes, that's right. And it's all the way God said it would be. It's God's plan. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, it says this, for the world is passing, present tense, away. The world is passing away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. Simple point. Revelation chapter 21 is telling us the same thing the Old Testament and Isaiah told us, the same thing Hebrews 1 tells us, the same thing that it said in 1 John, and it's this, try as we may, this earth is destined for the scrap heap. It's going to run out. It's going to decay, and it's going to be done away. God's going to fold it up and get rid of it. Okay. Now, why do we say that? Because we need to start thinking eternally. And when we do so, we'll get excited. Why do I say that? Because as we see this earth being folded up, should we be getting depressed or be getting excited? Excited, because we know what? Redemption's coming. In other words, don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid of it. Okay, now in chapter 21, go ahead and turn back there. In verse 1, we saw the arrival, verses 1 and 2. The New Jerusalem, it's described in no more. There will be no more this, no more that, no more this. We went over this last time. The first heaven and earth are done with. When will it take place? Well, we've already learned from the book of Revelation it will take place after his wrath, then his return, then his reign, then his new creation will take place. So remember those phrases. Wrath, that's a tribulation, return, reign, and then that reign will usher into the eternal kingdom where the new heaven and new earth will come. It's interesting to me, I don't know whether the young boys caught it or not, but at the last FCA meeting, we had a preacher from another denomination come, and he was asked to give a presentation on the last days. And he said this, he said, there's different theologies on when the Lord will return, whether it's before this or after this or in this or mid this. He said, but the main thing to really believe is that the Lord's coming back. Well, that's wrong. That's wrong. How can you differentiate between the return of the Lord for his saints and all those verses and the return of the Lord with his saints and all those verses if you don't put them in chronological order? And one thing Revelation has taught us to do is this. Wrath, 7-year period. Reign of return, reign, 1,000-year period. So listen now, what are we saying? We're saying if the Lord raptured the church today, there would have to be how many years of earth left? 7 plus 1,000 equals 1,007, minimum. So the earth has, we can't put the placards on and walk around like many people have done unsuspectingly for years ago. The end is near, the end is near, there's doom, the end is near. That's not what Christians do. The end isn't near. The end of the church is near, but the end of the earth as we know it isn't near, because there's going to be at least 1,007 more years. Because there has to be, watch this now, 7 years of wrath, his return, 1,000 years of reign, then the eternal kingdom. Then will come the eternal state, new heaven, and new earth. And that's the simple way to remember it. And to take it any other way is to be able to have to spiritualize it. You can't take it literally. We saw last time in verse 1, there were some physical attributes and features of the new heaven and earth. First of all, there was no more sea, that is bodies of water. There will be a river. Chapter 22, verses 1 and 2 will tell us. Water speaks of eternal life, right? Out of his bellies will flow, in John's gospel says, rivers of water. And so this river of life, and it says flowing from the throne of God, is a picture of the source of eternal life. And we will find that we will be able to take and to freely drink. Look at verse 6 of chapter 21. And he said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Freely. That speaks of satisfaction. Thirst will be satisfied. It speaks of eternal things. And it speaks of unlimited resource. Water is a symbol of eternal life. And then we saw this. The sea in the scripture, and this is just a quick review, speaks of separation. Speaks of restlessness, speaks of the turmoil of humanity. And so we saw in verse 1, there will be no more sea, no more separation. Then in verse 2, it says this, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And now there's much speculation with this verse, and we just have to throw these things out so you can think about them and mull them over, and maybe you'll have answers that I don't have. Remember one thing, don't ever be afraid to grow spiritually. We don't want to say things that are not scripturally true, but at the same time, if we learn something new that corrects our spiritual thinking and our mindset, that's growing, and that's what we want to do. Now the reason I say that is because there's some people, and I don't know whether it's accurate or not, I'll just throw it out, you can mull it over, maybe you have a scriptural answer for me. They say that during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, this new Jerusalem will be hanging over the real Jerusalem when Christ is returning. Matter of fact, I even heard one man who you know, who went to be with the Lord last year, who's a very famous big Bible teacher on the West Coast, and you probably hear him all the time, said his name, you know him. His belief was that Christ would live and reign in the new Jerusalem over the earth while David would reign on the earthly throne in Jerusalem here. I don't know if that's too correct, accurate to Scripture or not. I don't know if I really know enough to say what is right or what is wrong, but I will say this. John does not see and have a vision of the New Jerusalem till after what? Well, look at it. We're in chapter 21, and when was the 1,000-year reign? Is it over with? Yeah. Was a great white throne judgment already? Yeah. Then what happened? The earth is done away, and then the new is revealed. Just a thought. It doesn't do us wrong to be perplexed about Scripture and mull it over and think and look and throw these things out, because that's how we grow. We got to chew on them. We got to eat them. We got to think about them. But anyway, the reason I say that is verse 2, it says this. It's only till 21:2 that John sees the new Jerusalem, right? Look at this. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. First thing he saw. Point number 2. The next thing he saw after the new heaven and the new earth was what? The new Jerusalem. Where was it located? Where was its source? If you have a pen, you can underline this. Out of heaven. Now watch it now. This will be the heavenly Jerusalem that Hebrews 12 speaks about. It's going to come out of heaven, dwell in the new heaven and the new earth. Now we need to realize something. God's plan in human history is what is known as redemptive history. God wants to redeem mankind. The Old Testament, it says in Hebrews, had one failure. It could not bring men nigh unto God, close unto God, and in fellowship with God. But in the New Testament, it can. It's God's purpose always to bring man in an eternal relationship with Him that will never change. It's never God's plan to have a tabernacle or a temple with Him inside and man on the outside and a wall and a barrier separating that fellowship. We live in a day and age when we live by faith, don't we? And that pleases God. But one of the things we need to realize, it's not God's plan that we should always live this way and never see God and never see the glory of God, never have intimate fellowship with God. And what we're going to find in this portion, look at verse 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God. What does that mean? The dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And what we're going to see in chapter 22, he'll say this, there'll be no holy of holies. God will actually dwell in the midst of his people. Can you imagine that? We will actually be able to sit around, just like we are now, around the presence of God. Could you imagine the Jew thinking about that? They would have been amazed. Every time they had the presence of God, they had a wall or a veil around it. Amazing. When you stop and think about it, we are limited in our appreciation of what's happening in this chapter by our limited understanding of the Old Testament. When that Jew had to go and worship the Lord every time and sit outside that where the priests were ministering and just look at that structure and say, oh boy, God's in there. Oh boy, God's in there. I mean, then to turn around and say, you know what? It says here in this chapter, in Revelation, that God will have no holy of holies. He will dwell. Well, look at verse 22. Sometimes we lose things in the cracks because we just don't have enough understanding of certain truths. Verse 22, and I saw no temple therein. See the word temple? In the New Testament, it is very rare, if any, to see the word temple in the sense of the whole building. When you see that word temple, you think of the whole building. And right away in your mind, I think this, you think of big columns, you think of the stone. It's not the biblical use, and it's a poor translation. The word is naas. When it says in 1 Corinthians 6, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He uses the word naas there again. And the word naas merely means this, the Holy of Holies. It's the Holy of Holies. And that's the place where only the high priest could enter in once a year. So in this verse, he says this, I saw no Holy of Holies, for the Lord God and the Lamb are the Holy of Holies. In other words, there's going to be no barrier between the worshipers and their God. None. None at all. That's amazing. That's going to be so unique for us. You know why? Because we've got a great gulf between us and our God. We really do. There's nobody in here that could even say, well, yeah, I was the high priest and I went in. Even through the incense, I got a glimpse of the glory of God over the mercy seat. Not one of us. The only way we've seen God is when we've seen his attributes through the power of the Spirit of God in another person's life. That's the only manifestation that we've had of the presence of God. Unless one of us wants to raise their hand and say, yes, I had a person work for me one time, and they said, you know what? We were traveling on a plane, and I saw Jesus in the clouds. And it was kind of nice, you know, to think of that, but my first question was, how do you know it was him? What color was the Lord's hair? Did he have a beard? Did he have long hair? The Scripture never tells us. You know, Josephus in his writings, there's a letter in Josephus I know, and it talks about a Roman emperor, not an emperor, but I think he was a praetoriate or one of the smaller ones. And he was writing to another ruler, and they was talking about the events of the crucifixion, and I think he described the Lord's physical countenance, but that's not the Scripture. We can't base that and say that's true. The Scripture never tells us about his physical countenance. And my question to the girl was, how do you know it was Jesus? True, isn't it? Doesn't it say that Satan himself appears and his ministers as angels of light? I mean, the devil and his angels don't just pop up and look ghoulish and goonies and all these other things the movies portray them to be. They don't drool on their teeth and they don't have big green things all over them and red tails and horns. They're actual angelic spiritual beings that have not been marred by a fall. They have no physical body, so they're not marred. We have physical bodies. Clay is marred easily. They don't. They're spiritual entities, and so they still are, and they're angels of light. So how do you know one of them from a... See what I mean? We just have to start using our minds. Okay. How do we get on that? I don't know. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down. Circle it from God. See, out of Ek, heaven, source. Heavenly. And it is my personal belief that this is the presence of God coming from out of heaven. You remember when Moses was told to build the tabernacle in accordance with God's heavenly measurements? I believe this is what he's talking about. Anyway, it's just my own personal belief. And notice this, the character, it says, was as a bride adorned. And so what we find here is this. It takes on the character of the occupant. Let me show you how that's true. Look at verse 11. Well, look at verse 10 in the same chapter. In my Bible, they fall side by side. It's real easy then to draw a line one from the other and link them together. It says this, as the bride adorned for her husband, meaning takes on the character of the occupant. Verse 10, he carried me to the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Watch this now. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, a precious stone. Now, if she takes on the character of her occupants, and we're her occupants, so that she looks as she's adorned as a bride, and we're the bride of Christ. And then it says this, she was, watch this now, having the glory of God. What will we be like? The glory of God. Think about it. It'll be amazing, the transformation that's going to take place, isn't it? Okay. Now, that takes us to verse 3. Verse 3 takes us to the voice. And you know something? 21 times in the book of Revelation alone, John hears a voice. And this, my friends, is the last time. This is it. This is the last time he's going to hear this voice. And it says this, I heard a great voice from out of heaven saying, behold. Now, we move from the arrival of our eternal home to the presence of our eternal home. And the presence there is God himself. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Now watch it now. What he's saying is this. Our eternal home, heaven, will be, here's a definition of it, God with man. See, the emphasis in the scripture isn't, I wonder what heaven will be like when we get there. The emphasis is the same as that old hymn, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there, because heaven is God dwelling with man. With man. Can you understand why there's going to be nobody there who doesn't appreciate dwelling with God? You see, people say, well, God's unfair because he's going to send all these unbelievers away and he's going to put them all into the lake of fire and they're all going to be judged. But the point is this, all their life they never wanted and enjoyed the presence of God. And if heaven is simply the place where God's presence is felt and realized without any hindrances and any walls and anything else, why would they be happy there? Why should they be there? So that what we find is this, a new aspect of our thinking is this, one, our eternal state will come to us. We don't go to heaven. It's not scriptural. Point number two. Heaven is men with God or God with man. It is that dwelling place together. And that's all we should focus on. When people come to you and say, well, do you have any idea what heaven would be like? Just look at them and say, it's going to be just like dwelling with God face to face. That's the answer. They say, no, I wonder what... What you'll find is this, they're more occupied with the things of heaven than the person of heaven, and that's not what we're to be occupied with. We're to be occupied with the presence of God. Look at the stress here. Look at verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Then he switches off and says, he, put a capital, the H there, please. Does yours have a capital H there? Mine didn't. He, God, will dwell with them. They shall be, capital H, his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And what he's saying is this, heaven is men and God in intimacy. Think about it. It frightens me now. You know why? Because even though we enjoy the intimacy of God in prayer and Bible study, it would scare me to think, and if I realized, you know, everywhere I go, I take God with me. Doesn't that scare you? Everything I do in the presence of God. Doesn't that frighten you? But in this day, it won't. You know why? Because now he's going to turn and say what's not there. And one of the things he can say is not there is, guess what? The big word. The big S word. You know what it is? Sin. Sin. We were with Tom Klisch recently in Michigan, and he was trying to impress us, and he said, yeah, I know what that's like. He said, the middle letter of self is I. Now, see, you've missed it because you weren't used to the... You're supposed to say the middle letter of sin is I. And when you turn it and break it, it becomes an O, and you turn sin to what? Son. He got confused. He said, the middle... I thought it was cute. Everybody's looking at me like they're asleep. You've never made a misquote like that? The middle letter of, he went to say the middle letter of sin is I. He said the middle word of letter of, forget it. Okay. Do you know why he did that? Before we laugh, you know why he did that? Because sin is what? Self. So he was right, he just had the wrong word. Okay. So if Tom gets a copy of this tape, he'll be okay. Now watch what he does. He moves away from the intimacy and he starts to address the characteristics of it in negatives because that's the only thing we can understand. Now listen to me. If we're honest right now, just as I've said, we would have a little bit of fear in us if we thought that we realized God and His presence intimately. I mean, just think about it. Think about God standing next to you in the middle of the day for everything you do and everything you say and all of your actions and all of your movements during the day. And yet Christians, well, by the way, he is. He says, Lo, I am with you always. So when I lie, when I cheat, when I do something wrong, He's there. When I go to the wrong places, I take Him there. In other words, that's the attitude we have to develop. And I'm saying something, it brings fear to my heart too. That's why we confess our sin. Because when we do it and we don't like it that we did it, and it hurts our heart, we've got to say, Lord, now I did that in your presence. You know I did it. And stop being, you know, that was Saul's problem. Saul was a hypocrite. He would do something, get caught in it, and he'd say, Well, Lord, I did it like an AI. I did it because I'm saving the best for you. Like Achan did, you know. Didn't I tell you to destroy all those things? Well, Lord, I'm saving them for worship. I'm going to offer them to you. You know, that's hypocrisy. So right away, if we read verse 3 and we said, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Right away, because we don't know what it's like to not have sin in us, you would right away start to think, uh-oh. This is... And so what he's going to do is this. He is going to confirm to us that we will in this day enjoy it fully. We really will. There won't be any fear. There won't be any hindrances. There won't be anything to distract or to make us not appreciate the presence of God. Do you know that you cannot fully appreciate the presence of God right now? Because of the weaknesses of our flesh? That's why it says no man can look on God and what? Live. We can't appreciate Him. But when we have a new celestial body and we have a new celestial home, that celestial body and spiritual body is meant for it, and there's no more sin, there's no more separation, there's no more hindrance, we'll fully look upon Him and appreciate Him and never have any distractions. No fear, no intimidation. So watch what happens. Verse 4. And God shall... Now you need to underline that with a different color pen. And you need to say this. This is secure for a believer because a believer has nothing to do with it. Right? It doesn't say, and the believers will do this first before they enter in, does it? It says, and God shall. Put two semicolons, and here we go. Here's what God's going to do for us. One, wipe away, circle the word, all tears from their eyes. Now please notice one thing it doesn't say. It doesn't say God will wipe away all the definite article tears from their eyes. Because that would mean that we would be in heaven with specific tears on our eyes. So He doesn't put the definite article there. He is saying this. If there's no, watch this now, read on. If there's no more sorrow nor crying in heaven, how do the tears get there? I've heard all kinds of people that there are going to be tears in heaven because we're going to realize what we didn't do and we're going to realize this and this and that. And oh my, there's not going to be any sorrow there. There's not going to be any more tears there. The point is this. Why doesn't He say God will wipe away all the tears from your eyes? It's not like we get to be in heaven, we've got tears on our eyes and there's specific tears, and here comes New Jerusalem and God says, now before you come in, I've got to wipe the specific tears off your eyes. That's not what He's saying. If He wanted to say that, He would put the definite article, meaning the definite specific tears on their eyes. He is saying this, every tear shed on earth will be compensated. Won't be in heaven. Your broken hearts will be made whole. The things that were done that are wrong will be made right. So that you will never enter in with anything that was done on earth affecting you negatively. Isn't that great? Isn't that a consolation? We could put this, eternal comfort. Actually, there's an application here. It should give us a new approach to what? Tears. Right? Because what we need to realize is this, tears are temporary. But if we dwell on the fact that there'll be removal of those tears, or the anticipation of the removal, we have hope. Right? So that hope will then make our suffering trivial. See how you start to, when we fix our eyes on the fact that tears are temporal, and God will make them right, compensation, comfort, then it gives us a new outlook on suffering so that we can go through it properly, right? And so that this teaching should bolster us up and make us stronger. You know what else it teaches me? It teaches me another point, and it's about God. We have a very personal God. And He cares about every tear that you've shed on this earth. And you know what? He is going to make you compensated and comforted for it. And what? Guess what the Scripture says? By the great white throne, He's going to make those that did it to you unjustly, guess what? Pay for it too. So that when the New Jerusalem comes back, every tear that was shed on earth, all those tears, generally, with no definite article, will have been done away with. So that you could write next to this, divine comfort and compensation. You know one thing this does? It eliminates this attitude. I'll get even with you. Right? There's no room for it. There's no room for, well, I'm going to get even with that person. Because guess what? God's work is to do that. That's why it says, I will recompense, saith the Lord. Okay. You know what it means too? It's so practical. It means if we focus on the eternal, we don't have problems with the temporal. Simple as that. Okay, point number two. There shall be no more death. Why? Well, in the preceding chapter, it says, verse 12, I saw the dead, they were judged and thrown into the lake of fire. Then look at verse 14. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. There'll be no more death there. There'll be no more death. Now, that means physically, there'll be no more separation from your soul and spirit from the body. And it means spiritually, there'll never again be a separation of our spirit from the Holy Spirit. We will always have the presence of God. Comforting, isn't it? It's comforting. Because that's going to be the condition there. Another point. There will neither be any sorrow. Sorrow. You know, the interesting thing, it's, see where it says sorrow or crying? One means, the word sorrow means internal brokenheartedness. You know, there are plenty of people today that sorrow and you don't know it. Except maybe now and then you get a glimpse of it on their face. But there's a lot of people that sorrow. Sorrow is something that sometimes you really can't detect. In a lot of countries you can. Because I don't know whether you've been watching the news, but over in the Middle East, they have a tradition that when they sorrow, they really show it. Matter of fact, they pay people to get in the line to really act it up. So they will do things like beat their chest when they're walking down the street with that little coffin, or you'll see them beating their heads and crying and beating their heads. But it says here sorrow, and sorrow here means internal heartache. Then when it says there'll be no more crying, the crying is a vocal outpouring of it. So there are some people that have sorrow, but they don't have the outward expression of it. He says that won't be there. And then there won't be the vocal outpouring. We'll hear no more, oh, right? There'll be no more whining. Where will that be? Well, in hell. I should say in the second death. Because it says there, there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But not in heaven. There'll be no discord there. There'll only be happiness and song. Another point, neither shall there be any more pain. Why? Now stop and think about what pain is. And it's so simple, but it's really beautiful. It's this. Pain is something that it should be looked upon as a gift from God. Do you know that? It really is. If you never had pain, you would never know that there was something wrong. Pain, the definition of pain is this. Pain is an indicator of a problem. And since there won't be any problems in heaven, guess what there won't be? No need for an indication. Do you know the one thing that differentiates and proves that there really is a God in the creation of man is our internal nervous system? Do you know that man cannot duplicate that internal nervous system from the brain all the way through? Do you know something that's amazing? There's a book out by Philip Yancey. Him and Dr. Brandt put it together, and it's called Now it slips my mind. It's not fearfully and wonderfully made. Oh, where is God when it hurts? And he goes through the years that Dr. Brandt spent with the people that have what is known as Hansen's disease or leprosy today. And he goes on to talk about it as being more of a disease that they would call an antiseptic disease or something like that. It affects the nervous system. And what happens with them is that they lose all the use of their nervous system. So they get sores and those sores get infected because they don't even know they have the problem. You can have a problem and you don't even know you have it. And he tells stories in there about this. And he's saying this, that they've tried to duplicate the nervous system and they can't do it. You know why? Because the same nerves that carry pleasure carry pain. Think about it. How does the brain know the difference between a pleasure and a pain impulse? They can't figure it out. You can adjust the pressure, you can adjust, it's the same thing. And what he's saying here is that pain is an indicator of a problem. It's a symptom. But listen, there won't be any problems in heaven. See, when he says there'll be no more pain, what he's saying is this, there'll be no more problems in heaven. Isn't that nice? Because we get all our share here, don't we? There'll be no more pain. Here's what he says, for the former things have passed away. Now he tells us that so we can recondition our minds. We've got to stop clinging and holding on to things and realize that everything that we have is material, is temporal, is going to pass away, and we need to start evaluating things in light of eternity. And this whole section is for the believer to take our eyes off of the temporal, fix them on the eternal, see what that's going to be like, so these things that we have aren't so important, so we can look off and get through this existence. Verse 5, how do we know it's going to happen? Because God says it. Behold, I make all things new. See the little word all? All things are going to be new. New heaven, new earth, and guess what? New inhabitants. Because we're going to have new bodies. And there will be no more sin, there'll be no more crying, there'll be no more sorrow, there'll be no more death, there'll be no more pain. All the old things pass away. Remember what it said in Isaiah 65 and 66? They will not be the same as the former things. It'll be totally new. It's called the restoration of all things. Behold, I make all things new. How do we know it's going to happen? God says this. God will do it. Verse 4, God will wipe away. Verse 5, I will make all things new. How do we know it's going to happen? For these things are faithful and true. And it is done. In God's eyes, it's done. We just got to catch up with him and he's in eternity. That's all it is. It's done. It's concrete. It's going to happen. You can't change it. I can't change it. You might sit there and say, well, I don't like it. You can't do anything to change it. You might say, well, I can think of better things. Too bad. God says it is done. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. I will give unto him that is athirst. You see, these are all securities. Look what it says. God will write, I will make, it is done, I will give. You like that? We're not going to have anything to do but receive. It's going to be a celestial Christmas morning. And that gives us security. That gives us assurance. We know these things are going to take place. Why? Because God's going to do them. Please notice one other verse in verse 6, and I'm moving rather quickly because time's run out already. Notice the last verse of verse 6. Please circle it. The book of Genesis begins with God saying, of all the trees of the garden, you can freely eat. And the book of Revelation ends with, whoever is athirst, let him come and drink of the waters of the river of life freely. It speaks about the graciousness and grace of God. He wants to lavish things on us. Do you know there's a verse in the scripture that says that in the ages to come he might show what is the exceeding grace to usward? I believe, isn't that in Ephesians? Isn't it in Ephesians? Is it slip my mind? Let me find. Yes. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, because we need to close anyway. It's a good place to stop. Sometimes we get the idea that God really doesn't want to do good things for us, don't we? Because we equate the things that happen in temporalness with God's love. when actually what we've got to do is equate the eternal things he has planned for us with his real love. That's what we have to do. So in Ephesians 2:7 it says this, why did he raise us up with Christ? Why do we sit together with Christ in the heavenlies? In order that in the ages to come he might show his exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness to usward through Christ. Do you know how long it's going to take God to show his grace towards us? Do you know how long it's going to take for God to show his goodness to us? All the ages to come. Eternity. Amazing, isn't it? How do we know it's really going to happen? Sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? You know why? Because God says, I will do it. I will do it. I will do it. It is done. Put it in the bank. Believe it. It's going to happen. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful again tonight for this time well spent around the Scriptures. And Father, we're thankful tonight again for the blessed hope we have. Father, help us to look off the temporal and put our eyes and gaze and fix them on eternal values. What blessings we have in Christ in the future. What sorrow and pain we have now. But we would say like Paul in Romans 8, that the sufferings of this world are not comparable to the glory that will be revealed in us. We thank you, Father, for your grace towards us. We know that it all comes through the person of Jesus Christ, as Ephesians 2:7 tells us, that he might show his exceeding greatness of his riches to usward through Jesus Christ. We're thankful for his work on the cross that opened the floodgates of God's blessing to usward. Oh, our minds can't conceive what it's going to be like. But we're thankful that we've been recipients of your grace. Bless your word to our hearts now. Use us as servants this week. And we would praise you and thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.